Take God's Word tonight and turn with me to 2 Samuel. We finally concluded chapter 6, so if you'll turn with me to chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in 2 Samuel. It records God's covenant with David, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would ultimately be fulfilled through the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us of God's covenantal framework throughout Scripture. And we find this framework throughout. He is building His kingdom and redeeming His people, which has been on display from the very beginning, revealed progressively through Scripture, progressively through a series of covenants, each finding their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so this chapter is an important piece of the covenantal puzzle, if you will. So we're going to take our time going through it because of its importance, because it'll bring clarity to us regarding God's covenant. But this evening, I want us to look at verses 1 through 7 because verses 1 through 7 provide, it's really a good transition from where we've been. And it gives us yet another picture of David and the heart of David. And it really gives us greater clarity concerning our God. And of course, the Word of God is God's revelation of Himself, and He reveals Himself through it. And He progressively, as we go through it, reveals more and more of Himself to us as the Spirit makes application to our hearts. And so we continue to learn about our God. We need to make sure that our understanding of God is shaped by His Word. Not according to our imaginations, not according to the way we think He is, but according to the way He is in truth. And of course, the only way we can know that is by God's self-revelation of Himself, His Word. And so I'm going to take us through verses 1 through 7. You'll find it interesting, perhaps a bit confusing, because we find David wanting to do a good thing, as we consider a good thing. But God says, no, you will not do it. And so we may find it confusing, but I pray at the same time it'll give us greater understanding of who our God is. So chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So we'll leave off here and look more particularly in the text. But just to give you a brief summary as to where we've been thus far in 2 Samuel, we've found the establishment of the monarchy of David. Remember, in 1 Samuel, Saul is king. Saul is rejected of God, but yet, even though David has been anointed the future king, he's not yet king in 1 Samuel. Saul continues to be the king, a king under God's divine judgment, but the king nonetheless. So much so that when David had an opportunity to kill King Saul, David says, "God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed." And so Saul was God's anointed king, yet a king under God's divine judgment. But then as we come to 2 Samuel, we find that in chapter 2, David has been anointed the king over the house of Judah, but he's rejected by the house of Israel. Now, Israel followed Saul's son Ishbosheth. And so it's a divided kingdom. Judah is following David as their king. Israel has rejected King David. But David continues to grow in strength by the hand of God. 2 Samuel 3, verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger. But the house of Saul grew weaker continually." So even in 2 Samuel, we find the judgment of God upon Saul, upon the house of Saul, and none of Saul's descendants would come to be the ultimate heir to the throne. Even so much that by the time we come to the end of chapter 6, Michal, the daughter of Saul, is barren for the rest of her days. No heir coming from the lineage of Saul would ever sit upon the throne again. Well, in chapter 5, David is finally king over both houses of Judah and Israel. And God continues to bless them. Verse 10 of chapter 5, "David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." Chapter 5, we saw several episodes that coincided with David's reign. We found in chapter 5 that David defeated and occupied Jerusalem, Jerusalem becoming his city, the city of David. Often referred to as Zion, the city of God. It also describes continued wars with the Philistines and David's defeat of the Philistines. And it also records for us his allegiance with Hiram. Hiram being the king of Tyre, Tyre being rich with cedar trees. We know the cedars of Lebanon. It's Hiram that provides the cedar wood for David to build his house, which will be significant as we look at the passage before us. And then in chapter 6, David is resting in peace. He's comfortable in Jerusalem. He understands that the Ark of God needs to be brought into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the reign of David. And so he determines to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but disaster happens because they did not treat the Ark of God as holy. They did not use the poles in the rings at the feet of the Ark that were designed for the carrying of the Ark. It was not carried on the shoulders of the Levites according to the law of God. It was placed in a cart and pulled by oxen. And, of course, when the oxen stumbled and the ark teetered, Uzzah reached forth his hand to touch the ark, and God smote him dead. Well, David at first was angry, but then he understood clearly what God was doing. He understood that he had broken the law of God. He had mishandled the ark. The ark was not considered holy as representative of the presence of God. And so, having corrected his error, they moved the ark into Jerusalem with wonderful joy and great fanfare. Verse 15 of chapter 6, "So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet." And then, of course, Michal, the wife, one of David's wives, the daughter of Saul, despised David in her heart, criticized David for his rejoicing, and God judged her, and she was barren the rest of her days. So that ends chapter 6 and ends this season of David's reign. Now we come to chapter 7, and David has enjoyed wonderful peace. The Philistines are defeated. He's dwelling comfortably in his palace. And it really takes us back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11, "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. As chapter 7 begins, the narrator draws our attention to the blessings of God upon David, upon the throne of David. Most likely, the chronology of 2 Samuel is not necessarily linear. And so chapter 7 takes us back to the events of chapter 5, but it probably takes place at the end of David's reign, which is unusual for us to read. We're used to reading history in a linear fashion, and there's much to still take place in the life of David. We have yet to see the rebellion of his son Absalom and the David having the throne temporarily taken away from him by his son. These things are yet to come as we continue in Samuel and then into the Kings. And so this is not necessarily a linear history of the throne of David, most likely taking place at the end of his reign. Keep in mind, there's only about a 10-year overlap between Hiram and the throne and the reign of David, and then the reign of Solomon, his son, Hiram being involved with both David and Solomon. So these events are taking place at the end of David's reign. And David's resting peacefully, joyfully, if you will, in his house, enjoying God's peace and God's prosperity. Again, in verse 1, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." And we should note that his rest, his peace, was from God's hand. And David saw it as prophetic. David saw it as God fulfilling his promise. Remember God's promise to Israel in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security." Well, David saw this as a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. And so he's resting, he's comfortable, he's in his house. He's been given peace and power and prosperity, the things that human beings crave and desire. It's a condition that leads most men to become proud and abandon God. That's the problem in our nation, by the way. We are a nation with peace and power and prosperity, and we have no place for God. There's no room for God when you have everything that you desire. It's why it's so difficult to reach people with the gospel in our generation. Because we're wealthy, we're at peace, prosperity, and no room for God. David, on the other hand, David, a man after God's own heart, these things did not draw David away from God. Rather, they drew David's heart even closer to God. David, instead of becoming proud and abandoning God, his conscience was smitten by the reality that he was dwelling in luxurious comfort while God was still without a permanent temple. This disturbed David greatly. "Here I am in my beautiful palace, and the Ark of God is in a tent." And he understood now. He didn't understand with the Uzzah scene. He understands clearly now. He has, God has reminded him. The Ark is symbolic of the presence of God. It is holy. It shall be treated as holy because it's symbolic of the presence of God. And here's the presence of God dwelling in a lowly tent, the tabernacle, while David is dwelling in luxury, in a palace, if you will. Now, we're really not given details of David's palace. We're merely told that it's a house of cedar. But Hiram, he's a king of a land rich in these cedar trees. But he also had many skillful stonemasons, and he sent both the masons and the cedars to David. So most likely, David's house was a house built of stone with cedar ceilings and cedar paneling on the inside. You can imagine in a day several thousand years ago to have a palace in this generation made of stonework laid by skillful masons and the inside adorned with cedar. Luxury that's beyond compare in his day. And so David is convicted. I will live in a wonderful house while the house of God is nothing less than a tent. It's very disturbing, and you see it a lot. In our wealthy nation, you sometimes see churches in disrepair, churches with peeling paint, landscape growing up with weeds. The members dwelling in houses well-maintained, they wouldn't dare allow their own houses to fall into decay and disrepair. But yet the house of God is left to disrepair and to basically fall apart. David would not stand for such a thing. David was convicted that he's living in a house fit for a king while the ark of God was being kept in the tent. So David determines in his heart, it is far past time to build a structure for God that's worthy of our great God. If I'm merely a king and I'm sitting upon a throne that God has put me on, but yet the true throne is the throne of God, then shall he not have a structure far more exquisite than the structure in which I am living? Well, who could fault David for such noble, lofty thoughts? And here we are sitting here tonight. We say, go, David. Good job, David. David is humbled, living in a glorious structure, a palace fit for a king, while God does not have a permanent dwelling in which to live. It just seems like the right thing to do, to build God a temple worthy of God. This is the mind, by the way, that led the future temples, the Solomon's temple and later Herod's temple, to have a structure worthy of God and a structure that the pagan nations could look upon and see the representation of the God of Israel. Seems like the right thing to do. And so there's no reason to delay. And Nathan the prophet, surely you can go by the word of the prophet. Nathan the prophet tells David, go and do what's on your heart. This is a good plan. Go and do it. And so verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So the stage is set. David's heart is in the matter. He is determined. It's time to build a palace for the king. You can almost imagine he's making contact with Hiram. Hiram, we need more stone. Hiram, start the wood flowing over here and I'll give you whatever you need. Bring it on. Well, that sets the scene. What I want us to do is I just want to place before you several thoughts tonight. Because we know the story. God says, not so fast. And it seems confusing to us because it seems like such a good plan. Well, first of all, it is a good plan in the sense that David always maintained a heavenly priority, a God-centered priority. Now, I say always. David's but a man. And every time I make such a statement, we all know the Bathsheba account. So David was but a man, and David did not always do that which was pleasing in the sight of God. Thus we have the penitential Psalms. But As a man, David had a heart for God. We should desire to have such a heart. He was heavenly minded, God-centered, God-focused. He was the king of Israel and Judah. And you can imagine the countless distractions a king would have in governing a nation. He was responsible for the health and safety of thousands of people. He felt the weightiness of it. We can remember back when David was dwelling in caves, fleeing from Saul, and he had a small band, relatively speaking, a small band of men with wives and children following him, and he felt the burden for their safety. Well, David's king now, and he has responsibility for thousands and thousands of people. Not only that, David had wives and children. He had a family to care for. And he also had the distraction of wealth and power that could be detrimental to any man. The downfall of many. I always think back to Paul's words to Timothy. But those who want to get rich, 1 Timothy 6, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Well, these things can be very distracting in the lives of anyone. Responsibility. David had great responsibility. Family. He had family to care for. He had power, and he had to guard his heart that power would not go to his head. And he was wealthy. And wealth is a danger for any man. In fact, wealth was the danger, was the downfall of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looks out upon Babylon and all the gold and treasures of, and riches of Babylon. Daniel 4:30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And he was smitten by the hand of God. Well, instead of being moved by all of these things, the responsibility, the power, the wealth and prosperity, David felt convicted that in the face of God's rich blessings upon him, God had not been given a house, a permanent structure in which to dwell. David was heavenly minded. How much good would it do for us to have such a mind, such a God-centered mind, focused upon God? I want my life to be a wonderful testimony to the greatness of my God. It's David, by the way, that as we read the Psalms, and Psalms are a wonderful display of the heart of David. David says in Psalm 9, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds." Well, David knew that he was nothing and his kingdom was nothing without God. Psalm 16:2, "I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." So David had a heart for God. We are always in danger of being drawn aside by this present world. So easily distracted. The very things I spoke concerning David, he had great responsibility, many concerns upon his heart, had a family. You might comparing it to, the responsibility of men and women today, who men can have a great responsibility as they leave the house in the morning, so many distractions and caring for the family and moms caring for their children and so many distractions and responsibilities before us. But yet, we have to remember the greatness of our God. And to guard our hearts, it takes so little for us to forget God, to just simply forget Him, to go through the many responsibilities of life and forget Him. All around us, there are those who are quite satisfied with their own lives, with their families and their jobs and their possessions. Paul spoke of those who maintained an emphasis upon earthly things. But Christians are governed by a higher principle, seeking those things that are above, as I preached this morning, having a heavenly mindset and a mind fixed upon our God. So David makes a wonderful plan. I'm going to build a house for God. So God's intervention is a bit difficult for us to understand, because we all know our own lives and our own hearts and how easy it is for us to become preoccupied with our own situation and our own life and the concerns of the things around us and forget God. David had equal concerns, but yet he did not forget God. So is it not strange for us then to see God denying David the desire of his heart? God tells Nathan to tell David to cease his plans. What seemed like a perfect plan to David was not God's plan at all. Now, in the passage before us, God doesn't directly say no. He simply says, verse 5, "Go say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" That's not a direct no, but allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we find the direct no in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in." Is that direct enough for you? It may not be direct here, but God says, absolutely not. You are not the one. You will not build me a house. Because the truth is simply this. God doesn't need a house to dwell in. He doesn't need the feeble efforts of a human being. In fact, the purpose of the temple was not to provide a dwelling place for God. It was to teach us. It was to paint a picture for us of the contrast between the sacred and the profane, between the common and the holy. And that's what the temple's design was to do, that you have a holy place, the holy of holies. This is the place where God is dwelling, because God is a holy God and He must be treated as holy. So the temple was more for us than for God. God, in His mercy and in His condescending grace, taught us of the nature of His holiness through the temple. He did not need the temple. And we tend to evaluate our service to God according to our notions, what we think are right. We think that if we come up with an idea with a good motive, then God should accept it. That's why it may seem so strange to us that God rejects David's idea, because it seems like a good idea. David had a heart for it. His motive was pure. He desired to do something for God. And so it seems strange for us, because we think as long as it's a good idea, according to our mind, and that we have the right motive for it, that God ought to be on our side, that He ought to agree and accept it. So we have motorcycle ministries, horse ministries, race car drivers for Jesus, deer hunters for Jesus, cowboys for Jesus, and on and on. We bring our rock bands into the church thinking that if we like the rock band, then God should like the rock band. Because after all, our motive is pure. And as long as we are sincere, then God should accept it. The idea is that Jesus should be made to fit into our latest hobby. David had a much more lofty goal than that. And his motive was pure. And he desired to exalt and honor God. But yet, God did not permit it. Just because it's our scheme, just because we are zealous in it, just because our heart is pure, and just because we are sincere in our desire and full of zeal to accomplish it, does not mean it's God's plan. This is something very difficult for us to learn. And we'll see in just a moment what was truly lacking in David's plan. We have to be careful that our decisions and our goals are properly grounded in order for them to be accepted by God. Zeal alone is not a proper gauge for determining the rightness of our actions. David's motives, again, were pure. It was a holy plan. He wanted to build a temple for God. He could not rest in the fact that he's dwelling in a house of comfort. But yet, God rejected his plan. Paul warned of those who were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This was not David. He was a lover of God more than a lover of pleasure. But yet, God rejected his plan. He rejected his plan for a simple reason. And I hope you've caught it by now. He was presumptuous. He didn't seek a word from God. It was his idea. He was presumptuous. And, you know, just and if this is confusing for us to hear because it seemed like such a good plan, and why in the world did God not accept David's plan, we need to back up just a bit and see the reality that our plans must be consistent with the Word of God, or it is a bad plan. No matter how good the scheme may appear, and it may seem like the right thing to do, if it is contrary to the Word of God, and this is true in every aspect of your life, you know, we're gonna build a house and we have found a piece of property and we found the right contractor and it all seems like the right thing to do. You know, we're buying the, you know, my wife likes to watch HGTV and the House Hunters and the beachfront properties, and you see these people saying, oh, I can't believe it's such a good deal, such a good thing that we're finally living on the beach. It seems like such a good plan. Well, not so fast. May not be a good plan after all. The point that we have here, God had not commanded him to build a house. Just like God did not command Uzzah to touch the ark. And God did not command Nadab and Abihu to concoct and invent their own recipe for incense, which was a recipe for disaster. God reminds David that in all the years that he traveled with Israel through the wilderness, not once did he even suggest that they build him a house of cedar. Not once. The point is, David was presumptuous to take upon himself to do what he thought God wanted rather than the reality of what God commands. John Calvin says, quote, David was too hasty in not waiting for God to order him to do this, and so he took upon himself more than what was appropriate for him. We sometimes get caught up in our pride and in our self-importance, and we think that our ideas are just the best, and we leap ahead without seeking the face of God. How often do we determine a course of action to be right, but we are presumptuous and we do not spend time in prayer? And there's sometimes that we leap forward with a plan because, and we don't spend time in prayer, because for us, in our mind, it seems like a no-brainer. this is a good plan. We don't need to spend time in prayer about this. It's time to do it. There's no time to pray. We've got to make this decision right now. Let's go for it. We tend to evaluate our actions based upon our good intentions. And if we have good intentions, we presume that it's good in the sight of God. Well, our confession gives a bit of clarity here. There are so many times that, you know, our confession is not the Word of God. We do not pretend that it's the Word of God. The confession is merely a statement of what we believe the Word of God teaches. But there's often times that the Word of God, that our confession gives such a succinct and clear statement regarding what the Word of God teaches in a particular area that it gives us great clarity. In chapter 16 of our confession, and it's under the topic of good works, and this is, you know, it's a very pertinent topic based upon what David is doing, because it seems like a good plan. It seems like a good work. And so because it seemed like a good work, it must be a good work. But our confession says, no, there are certain criteria for a work to be considered a good work. So here's what it says. Works done by unregenerate men. Although it's referring to unregenerate men, it brings clarity to us as well. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others. Yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the Word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Well, obviously, David is not an unregenerate man. David is a man after God's own heart. But David's desire to build a temple, although fulfills two of these requirements, it is woefully lacking in one. First of all, David trusted his life and soul to God. So you might say that his desire was, it proceeded from a heart purified by faith. He had a heart after God. Second of all, his heart was inflamed by the glory of God. He desired to do this for God's own glory. So it came forth from a heart of faith. It came forth from a desire to glorify God. Check one, check two. But it was lacking because he failed to wait upon a clear word from God. The confession says, or done in a right manner according to the Word. And even Nathan the prophet, now remember the prophets, their job, their duty was continually seeking the face of God. They were the voice of God to the people. Nathan should have understood what the Word of God was. He too was presumptuous because it seemed like such a good plan. And so Nathan says to himself, I don't need to seek God in this. It's a good plan. David, do what's in your heart. God is with you, David. But not so fast. Although Nathan saw that David's plan was a good plan, he too presumed that the actions of David were good, because they were based upon a desire to honor God. In our good intentions, do we make sure that our actions are consistent with the teachings of the Word of God? That's the point. Are we presumptuous? Do we leap forward with our own plans and our own ideas? Or do we take that crucial step of prayer, praying before God? I look back in my own life, There have been times, you know, my wife and I can tell you a couple examples in particular. There have been a couple times in our life where we were leaping forward with a good plan, seemed perfect. We had discussed it among ourselves. It seemed like a good plan. And we put the plan in motion, everything was in order. And God put the brakes on it. What a kind, merciful God we serve. Because if God had not put the brakes on our foolish plan, our wretched scheme, we would still be suffering the consequences today. God is so merciful and kind. But understand this. God, sometimes when we leap ahead, when we are presumptuous, when we are bullheaded, and we've determined in our heart, this is what I want to do, and we leap forward, sometimes God allows us to leap forward, which is why it is so critical and so crucial that we spend time in prayer, that we seek discernment from God. Or as Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that you may discern, that you might have a heart and mind to understand the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you willing to wait? To simply wait. You know, there are a few decisions of life that you have to make the decision instantly. I mean, if you're going down the highway and a car pulls out in front of you, that's an instant decision. Your foot better go to that brake pedal really, really quick. But most of the decisions we make in life are not decisions of life and death where we have to make the decision right now. We have time to pray. And we have time to seek counsel. Sometimes I think in our pride, we think we're so mature and so wise that we really do not need to seek counsel. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. It's actually the mature man that will seek wise counsel. If you notice, children seldom seek counsel, but instead they leap forward with their plans and their schemes because they're immature. But we need to make sure that our counselors are seeking the face of God. Our counselors do not relieve us of the necessity of prayer. Nathan's immediate counsel was not right. It was wrong. He brought David to do something that was not consistent with the Word of God. Human counselors are not infallible, but God's Word is infallible. Nathan's sin was presuming that he knew what was right without seeking the counsel of God. So we have to take time to pray, take time to seek counsel, and all of this takes time. And we are so prone to be impatient. We don't want to take the time. And so we leap forward. Well, it's good to be heavenly minded. It's good to fix our minds upon the throne of Christ and give ourselves zealously to labors for His kingdom. And zeal is a good thing. But zeal without knowledge, which is what David was guilty of, zeal without knowledge carries many dangers. There were multitudes following after Jesus with zeal at the beginning, but by the end of John 6, they had forsaken Him. There were multitudes in Jerusalem that were there for the Passover when Jesus comes riding into town and they're singing Hosanna in the highest and they're placing their clothes upon the path as the donkey enters into town. They're full of zeal and excitement. But most of these would be the very ones that would be crying out the next day, away with Him! Crucify Him! Not the next day, 3 days later. Crucify Him! Saul of Tarsus was inflamed with zeal for God in having Christians arrested and put to death. which reminds us again that our plans, no matter how zealous we are in them, they must be directed by the Word of God. I love what David says in Psalm 119, referring to his love for the Word of God and fixing his heart and life upon the Word of God. It's Psalm 119 where David says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." He loved the Word of God. He says, "Oh, how I love Thy Word. It is my meditation all the day." But in verses 99 through 105 of Psalm 119, David says, "I have more insight than all my teachers." And what he's referring to are earthly teachers with earthly wisdom. David says, "I know more than them all." You know, you may have many people that you know. There may be many teachers in your life that have all this worldly wisdom. And David says, "I have more wisdom than them all, because I have wisdom from on high, the Word of God." So he says, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged." They respected the hoary head, the gray-headed man. They were respected because they were seen as having wisdom. David says, "I have more understanding than the gray-headed man, than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto a light unto my path." To live our life according to the Word of God and to discover through it we find wisdom. And it protects us from leaping ahead for some scheme that we think is just the right thing to do. And the Word of God protects us from such foolish scheming. Calvin says again, "We are admonished always to carry out our devotion according to the rule which God has given us. For while we should be aflame with an ardent zeal to dedicate ourselves to God, we must also be prudent enough to find out the right way to do it, so that we will not do everything that comes into our head like men who give themselves the liberty to do what they have dreamed up, claiming that their intentions are good. Zeal cannot be considered good unless it is properly directed." And of course, directed by the Word of God. John Woodhouse writes, "To honor God by building a splendid house for the Ark of the Covenant seemed right to David in the circumstances as he understood them. But he was wrong. How often Christian people have devised projects," and he's in parentheses, "often building projects, that seem to them to be honoring to God, but are they? Do we fully recognize that God does not need our projects?" It's very humbling to consider the heart that simply says, "God, here am I, use me. I do not pretend to be more than I am, nor do I involve myself in things greater than I, but to simply wait upon God and to be patient, to be used by the hand of God according to His good pleasure. Not scheming or pretending that we are some great gift to the kingdom of God." And then after we have determined that our actions are according to the Word of God, we must be prudent and patient in carrying them out, lest, again, we leap ahead and end up doing that which is not commanded of God. So may God grant us wisdom. This is very instructive to us. It's very hard for us to imagine such a good plan, such a noble plan, such a heavenly-minded plan, such a God-focused plan, but yet it's not God's plan. And David learned quickly that just because it's his plan does not mean it's the same thing as God's plan. And David was not able to build the temple. The temple would only be built after David by his son Solomon. God's ways are not necessarily our ways, and our ways are not necessarily God's ways. Let's pray. Father, would you teach our hearts, teach us to be patient, teach us to wait upon you, teach us to be diligent in your word, teach us to be people of prayer, teach us to be humble, Father, to wait upon you, and teach us to understand that our schemes and plans may not be your plans. Teach us, Father, to make sure our zeal is governed by your word. Father, would you simply teach us, use us, protect us. Father, would you hold us and keep us from falling into the temptation of sin. Father, we love you, and we pray that you would bless us as we depart tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.